It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. There is one required ritual in the church age, and that is the exercise of the Eucharist, the elements, the bread and the cup. These are reminders. They are concepts, really. They remind us of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. In our recent studies, we have been looking back at a lot of the things that Jesus Christ accomplished and Jesus Christ did in the Operation Reconciliation concept. In fact, in the recent study that we had this past week, we recognized the fact that there was a satanic strategy beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15. That was designed to keep Jesus Christ from entering into human history, and after having done so, to prevent him going to the cross. We have studied over the last few years a number of these assaults and a number of these attacks. All of it is reminiscent, though, of the age-old conflict that occurred before human history began, the fall of Lucifer and one-third of the angels. And therefore, there was a trial, and these angels were found guilty. The lake of fire was created, and they were sentenced to it. However, they were never incarcerated. And so we're able to discern from Scripture that there was an appeal by Lucifer to God, that he was being unfair to do these things. And so God decided to do an experiment. The experiment was to see that if a creature less intelligent, less powerful, could enter into an environment, discover the Savior, and believe in Him. They were made perfect. I know it's hard to believe that there were any humans that were perfect. How can this be? I don't know how long, the Scripture doesn't say, how long these two people, Adam and Eshaw, maintained their perfection. Could have been a week, could have been 50 years, could have been a millennium. We don't know. But they did fall, and the temptation was offered by Lucifer himself, an Av demon. He indwelt what is called a serpent and spoke through that creature, propagandizing the woman, informing her that she could be as smart as God if she would just eat the fruit. And she found out, after having eaten it, that she lost her glory. I don't know why Adam followed suit. She was probably drop-dead gorgeous. She was smart, and therefore he didn't want to lose her. He was willing to eat that fruit in order to maintain a relationship with a fallen woman. He became fallen. And therefore, in Genesis 3:15, the Lord told Lucifer that he was going to be in continuous conflict, and that conflict would ultimately result in his ultimate sentence to the lake of fire. But in that process, man was going to have to produce something that never had been done before. There was going to be a system of procreation that would ultimately lead to a Messiah. And when Lucifer found that out, he knew that he could not win the battle unless he could stop the line of Messiah. In our studies, we've noted so many things associated with this operation. Operation Reconciliation is the issue. Man needed to be reconciled. The only way he could be reconciled is for some system to be put in place whereby man could recover from his sin, something that he could not do personally. And so the Messiah personality had to be both God and man to be the mediator that would therefore resolve the issue. But this human side of the equation had to occur. And if the line could be broken, then there could be no Savior. So the angelic conflict raged all the way up to the virgin birth. And after that, so many assaults were perpetrated against the Messiah. He even made it to the moment of the cross, and Lucifer tried to stop that. But nevertheless, he made it to it, made it to the cross. He was able to accomplish the objective of spiritual death, thereby receiving the imputation of all humanity's sins upon himself. The question, after all of that, being associated with all of humanity's sins, past, present, and future, did he maintain perfection? Did he maintain a sinless 3 hours? Who knew? The only thing that would prove this would be a resurrection. If he had one sin, therefore he is in the same boat as the rest of us. And so there were 3 days and 3 nights that passed by, and then there was the resurrection. So we've examined all of the activities of Christ that are revealed in Scripture from the resurrection all the way to the second advent. And all along that way, Jesus Christ has been able to maintain the stability of the plan of God. He has therefore utilized his intelligence, his eternal life, all of these things that are associated with his resurrection and who and what he is. He therefore is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The end result of all of this will be at that second advent. And Lucifer is going to be placed in chains. He's going to be put in the abyss. And he will stay there for 1,000 years with a brief hoo-ha at the end of the millennium. It will be brief. And then he will be sentenced ultimately to the lake of fire. This is a drama. It has gone on for all of human history. The Bible reveals all of this. It is absolutely true. Verily, verily, said Christ, I am telling you the truth. And if you can grasp the idea that every jot and tittle of the Bible is absolutely true in its original languages, then you can understand the joy, the happiness, the copacetic spiritual life that comes to a person who discovers the truth. There are a lot of people in the world today who are absent the knowledge that is found in the Bible. There are a lot of truths out there. A lot of people believe they have the truth. Others differ. Most don't know the truth at all. And because of that, there's chaos. Because of that, there is corruption. There's now even revolution. In fact, the revolution is perking all over the world. Are we in the last days? Well, yeah. The church age is the last days. Then there is the tribulation. When will the rapture come? We don't know. It could be tomorrow, or it could be another 1,000 years. Man's decisions determine his own history. It doesn't, therefore, mean that because there's chaos everywhere, that the rapture is near. The world just may need to be thinned out. A lot of people need to die. Man's volition takes care of that. You don't need to do anything. You're in an encapsulated environment of the plan of God. Grow in grace. Study the Word, build iron in your soul, let Jesus Christ, the general of the armies, take care of business. We saw how they gathered together moving toward Jerusalem, as is prophesied in the tribulation. And it's prophesied, and therefore it's true, that Jesus Christ will bring all of that to a halt. He is the general of the armies. You are his promontory, or at least you should be. Therefore, your job is to arm your soul with truth. We have a military. Let them do the business. We thought we had police departments, but not necessarily so. We are at a turning point in our country when police can in no way control the mob. And if the mob decides to reach out, if others recognize and understand that if people rebel, there's really nothing law enforcement can do. Jesus Christ controls history. Evil will not stand. The lie will not gain credit. Things are going on. Jesus Christ is in control of all of this. And I assure you, if you stand fast and grow in grace and hang on to the Word, you will see phenomenal things occur. It will take time, but we will be delivered. Now listen, you're going to get two elements here in a minute. The first one's going to be the bread, and it's going to be unleavened. That means that it recognizes the fact that Jesus Christ, in both His humanity and His deity, is absolutely perfect, therefore qualified to be our mediator. When you eat that bread, you'll be reminded of that, and you'll be thinking of Him. And then when you receive that cup, you will be reminded of what He did for you. For the cup that He did not want to drink, contains all of your sins that were judged on the cross and now are no issue. So as you receive these elements, you'll be reminded of these things. Now you do not need to enter into this ritual out of fellowship, so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline for the study of the Word to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to enter into the ritual of the Eucharist. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body as a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps one might even die for a good man. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice for you. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. We'll now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, it is through each day of our lives that we are reminded of your matchless grace for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 10, verse 18. This is the parable of the shepherd. This is where Jesus Christ presents on this occasion the fact that He is the chief shepherd. There are those who will hear the voice of the shepherd. Those are the ones that are positive to His voice. And there are those who do not recognize Him as the shepherd because they are unbelievers and they're not interested and they do not believe He is Messiah. This man was very smart. This man was a genius. He knew the Tanakh perfectly. There was no jot or tittle in the Old Testament that He did not know. And so when those of his day challenged him, he knew precisely how to fire back. There was nothing he didn't know about the Old Testament. What was a problem was that there was also the oral law, the Talmud, so on. So all of these things were involved with Jesus Christ. And he was the genius. He was the one that was able to manage every situation. And the thing that he is communicating to the Pharisees is that he is Messiah, but he introduced himself in this particular case as the shepherd. And as the shepherd, he is the one whose voice attracts the sheep. There are real sheep, there are faux sheep. And so this is the last verse in this paragraph that we've been studying for some while. John 10:18 reads this way in the New American Standard. No one has taken it away from me. To know the it, you go back to verse 17, which we closed out last Thursday. Because of this, my Father keeps on loving me, because I lay down my soul in spiritual death for the purpose that I may receive it again at the resurrection. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now, in verse 17, the Lord says he laid down his soul in verse 18. He indicates that no man will take it away from him. And finally, he says he will lay it down of his own volition. Now, that's an important point. We'll note some points on it a little later. But the fact that he is the one that decides that his mission is over, that his assignment has been completed, and he now is free to die because there's nothing left for him to do. No one killed him. There's a lot of rumors that have gone around for decades and even centuries that a certain group or a certain individual killed Christ. Nobody killed him. He wasn't even killed. He simply decided that his mission was over and there was another phase that needed to come next, and so he released his spirit to the Father. And in doing this, Jesus Christ announced to the world that he had accomplished the objective that God had given him in eternity past. And all of those assaults, all of those conflicts that Lucifer fomented over the centuries and the millennia, designed to stop and sever the line of Christ, all of them failed. He made it to the cross, he received the imputation of our sins, and he dismissed his spirit. That was the victory. And once that was done, the angelic conflict now is moved into a new phase. It is intensified in the church age. Every time a person believes in Christ, they receive the imputation of Christ. He indwells the individual, as does the Holy Spirit and God the Father. With the thinking of the Word of God encapsulated in the soul of a growing believer, they have within them the thinking of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:16 calls the Bible the mind of Christ. His thoughts, his ideas, his concepts are all in Scripture. And when you learn these things, you have great power. You learn how to make good decisions. You learn how to evaluate others. You evaluate yourself. You decide what is important in your life. You are able to discern what is correct and proper, and you're able to discern those things that are not. Jesus Christ spent those 17 silent years memorizing the Tanakh. Every time you learn a concept in the Bible, Old or New Testament for you, every time you grasp a concept that expands your inventory of ideas, you come closer to the thinking of Christ. Now, Christ thought things, he spoke things, and he did things. The secret to the Christian way of life is A, learn the Word, and then B, apply what you know. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have been hanging around doctrinal churches for decades, but you haven't gotten around to application, then you are spinning your wheels. There are mandates in Scripture that you learn. There are mandates that do not appeal to you. A lot of mandates don't appeal to us on our human side. There are a lot of things we say, well, there must be another interpretation of that. Jesus Christ said, I'm telling you the truth. Learn the Word, apply the Word. Therefore, the power that is in the Word is transferred to your soul. There's power in your soul. And with that information, if you're willing to pull that volitional trigger, then you will be able to make the kind of decisions that will protect you throughout your entire life. You will be glorified. You will be magnified. You will be expanded in your spiritual life. God will protect you. He will provide for you. He is going to do all that you need in your life. So when you look at something like this, when Jesus says, I'll lay down my life from my own volition, that meant that his duty was done. And from that position, he then ultimately, this is John chapter 10, he ultimately gets to the cross and he hangs there and he receives the imputation of your sins, a 3-hour process. And once it was done, he said, it is finished. The whole problem of sin now has been resolved. The only thing left to do is for the individual to believe that Jesus Christ resolved your sin problem. And once you believe in him, you have been delivered from the lake of fire and you have been imputed eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there are some that assert that Jews killed Jesus. The anti-Semitism emerges from the erroneous idea that the Jews killed him. Well, they surely wanted to. There's no doubt about that, but they didn't kill him. Others, that Pontius Pilate did it. Pontius Pilate signed off on it, but he didn't kill him. There are even those that say that there was the Roman soldier who ran a sword through his chest. He was already dead. He released his own spirit. And that's what he's talking about here. I will lay it down myself. That's spiritual and physical. He submitted to the spiritual concept of death, meaning associated with human sin. Once he had paid for that, he was free of that duty. Now what's next? Well, he's got to be the Messiah. He's got to be the one to set up the millennial kingdom. He's got to come back alive. And when he does, of course, that is his eternal life functioning in his true humanity. Therefore, he died physically for that to happen. And he released his spirit. The Lord says, no one has taken it away from me. The verb taken away is the futuristic present active indicative of the verb iro, means to lift up. And the verb was initially used for removing by force, even by murder, and the victim's head was lifted up and his throat was cut. That's the initial early use of the term. So you pull a person's chin up and slit his throat. That's the first use of the word. So lift up. So that, what did that come to mean? Lift up means you're going to lift up and take away and die through some manner of fashion. The word took on other meanings later on, including to remove, and the Lord indicates that no outside agent removed his soul from him. His soul was lifted up, taken away. There are two concepts here. There's the spiritual death, where his soul is lifted up and associated with the sins of the world. And 3 hours included that concept. Then after that, he released his spirit, because he then was through with the mission at that point, moved to another phase of the mission now. Therefore, he died physically. Now, the word then took on other meanings such as to remove. The Lord indicated that no outside agent removed his soul from him. That's what he's telling us in this verse. The Jews didn't do it. The Romans didn't do it. Pilate didn't do it. The soldiers didn't do it. Nobody did it. When the mission is done, then his job was to move on to the next phase. Now, somebody might think how horrible that he had to die. Well, if he didn't die, you don't have eternal life. If he's still running around Israel today, you don't have eternal life. There has to be propitiation. Propitiation is not satisfied until Jesus Christ is resurrected. And when he is resurrected, it's proof positive that God the Father has decreed that he was sufficient to take care of our sin problem. So this means that no one killed him. Instead, he will remove his soul from his body by his own volitional decision. Nobody else in history has done that. Now, obviously, there have been those who have committed suicide. That's a sin, and you shouldn't do that. If you're contemplating suicide today, I suggest you hold off. But you can remove your soul from your body by inflicting some kind of damage to your body. And that would be suicide. But, you know, there have been those who tried to commit suicide and it didn't work. All they did was wind up hurting themselves and having to go to the hospital and get stitches or whatever. Some people are just not good at it. They try to kill themselves and they can't do it. Why is that? God will not release the spirit. It must be something else for them to do. Maybe they're going to turn around. Maybe they're not even saved, but if they lived another 3 days, they would be saved. So God's going to let them die. Some probably just need to stay alive a little longer to suffer because of their stupid decisions. There are any number of reasons why a person fails at suicide. Jesus Christ did not commit suicide. He simply said, "It is finished." And then he released his spirit. Because there's something next for him to do. And what's next has to do with your resurrection in the future. He's resurrected. You will be resurrected. The futuristic present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. So many things that are said in Scripture that will happen in the future is simply as true now as it will be true on the day it actually is executed. But the Bible is true. Jesus said, "I am telling you the truth." So whatever is in the future tense or similar tenses that project into the future, you can be assured that they are as good as fulfilled now because they're in the divine decree. And time is all that is necessary for it to come to pass. In the meantime, you can be assured it will happen. This is the beauty of the Word of God, because it is the divine decree. The Bible is the reflection, the report of the divine decree. The Bible simply is the written concepts that the divine decree provides. So you can believe whatever is said about what's going to happen in the future. It is as good as done. I lay it down from my own initiative. This indicates that he will personally permit his soul to exit his human body under the protection of the Holy Spirit. Of course, when he did release the spirit and the soul by the Holy Spirit was taken to Hades. And he had to go talk to those angels. Those angels that corrupted the human race in Genesis 6. And he announced to them, "You know what you tried to do? You tried to pollute the human race, procreating with those ladies. And those guys, the Nephilim, showed up on the scene. And they were not pure humanity. And that would have destroyed the line of Christ. And therefore, you are informed today that it didn't work. You're down here. You've been there since Genesis 6. And I've come down to tell you, since you have been encapsulated in darkness, you haven't known a thing for millennia. I know you're glad to see somebody else down here, but I've only come to tell you that you lost. I'll only be here a little while. But I want you to know it didn't work. The verb laid down is tithemi. Tithemi, another futuristic present active indicative verb indicating that the Lord will at a certain future time dismiss his human spirit. Father, into your hands I submit my spirit. And for the salvation plan to work, Jesus had to willingly make decisions that would move the process forward. There are phases in a lot of operations. When you get to the end of one operation, part of the operation, that's done, and then you move to the next phase. Now, Jesus Christ had a plan that was given to him by the Father, and that plan was in stages. You can see this. There is the incarnation, and that was a little over 33 years. And in the incarnation, Jesus Christ had a project to accomplish, given to him by the Father to be the Messiah, to get to the cross and to be there perfectly, to receive the imputation of your sins. Once he accomplishes that, phase one of that plan is over. Now, he doesn't need to hang around once he's accomplished the objective of phase one. What then must he do? He must, therefore, move to the resurrection, and to do that, he has to die. Since his job is over in phase one, then he can dismiss his spirit. No one killed him. He dismisses his spirit so that 3 days and three nights later, he can be resurrected from the dead, the first fruits of our resurrection. Now he's in phase two, and he's going to spend 40 days there doing a lot of things that we've examined and studied, seven major concepts defining the function of the resurrection body, which will be just like ours will be just like his, let me say. And then once he completes all of that, then he ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, what's the next phase? That is the church age. And he indwells every believer in the church age. He provides the word of God to this new group of people called the church. And that is presently ongoing almost 2,000 years now. Got to make it all the way to 2033 approximately. Think you live out that long? Some people think that all dispensations are exactly 1,000 years long down to the second. Don't count on that. Nevertheless, if you're around in 2013, you at least can have a, what would you call that, a bimillennial in 2033? Now, when the church age is over, that phase is over. Then what happens? Then he takes you out of here. That will be a great day. Then there's going to be the tribulation. He has to clean up that mess. And then we have the next phase, which is the millennial kingdom, which he operates. So there are stages and phases in this. And the key to getting everything to move along as it should and must is that at some point he has to die so he can then be resurrected. That's what this verse is about. So for the salvation plan to work, Jesus had to willingly make decisions that would move the process forward. The plan included the necessity for both spiritual death and physical death. Spiritual for the judgment of mankind's sins in Christ, and physical death necessary for the subsequent resurrection. You can't be resurrected unless you die first. That should be good news for you. Now, the Lord made several statements regarding his willingness to remove his soul from his body, beginning with the virgin birth. So let's note Hebrews 10:10. By his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. At his baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's talk for a moment about the baptism of Christ. There's seven baptisms in Scripture. Some are real baptisms, which means they're wet. And some are dry baptisms, which means they're not. And so what kind is this? Well, obviously it's the River Jordan. That's water. So this is a wet baptism. All ritual baptisms are designed to communicate doctrine. The baptism of the believer, that would be if you've ever been baptized, and that was where you were identified with the burial of Christ. You were down in the water, identified with his death. And then when you immerse from the water, that's identified with his resurrection. So that's what's being taught there, basically. So all these baptisms have different meanings and different things are being communicated doctrinally. So this is a wet baptism. So the baptism of Jesus was a ritual baptism in which water represented the Father's will. His immersion into the water represented his identification with man's sins. Now you see, that's like going down into the water of spiritual death. See that? It's under the waters of the Jordan. And John's going to get him up. The Lord's immersion out from the water represented his identification with the judgment of man's sins, followed by his physical death and resurrection. So he's identified with the fact he's in the water, his spiritual and physical death. He comes up out of the water. That's the resurrection, ascension, and session. And that's what's being communicated there. And you say, well, how did everybody know that? Well, there were people that went around and said this. I'm sure that Jesus knew and John knew, okay? They knew. And then you had to communicate it later on. So John 10:18 expresses the Lord's permission from the Father to lay down his life and then to take it up again. Lay it down, take it up. The final expression of the Lord's willingness to die spiritual and physical death on the cross is found in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mentioned that in our Eucharist service portion of this morning's service. Matthew 26:39-42 reads this way. He went a little beyond them, meaning the disciples. He's in Gethsemane now. This is the beginning of all of the turmoil that went on the night before the crucifixion. And he knows that the moment is near. Now, in this, we're going to see that he's concerned about something. He knows what the job is. The job is to die for the sins of the world. And he's going to be the substitutionary sacrifice. Now, he doesn't mind dying. He knows how to die. And he knows that he's going to be resurrected. But the thing that he's got to do for these things to move forward is to be identified with the sins of the human race. Now, do you know anybody that has been involved in certain, let's say, tawdry activities that you're familiar with, maybe crimes that they've committed? And what if that person came to you and said, you know, I've done a lot of things in my time, and I've committed a lot of crimes in my time, and I wonder if you'd go with me maybe to a policeman or maybe some legal official, and maybe that you would just take the punishment for all of the things I've done. You know, surrender yourself. Say, I'll take his bank robbery. I'll take his murders. I'll take his car thefts. I'll take all of these. Offer him and just prosecute me as you wish. Anyone? He took it all, everybody's, everything, all of it. He went a little beyond them, the disciples, and fell on his face and prayed and saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. What was it he wanted to pass? The cup. What's the cup? That is emblematic of the sins of the human race that's going to be transferred to him. The bank robberies, the car thefts, the murders. That's what he's got to do. Does he mind dying? No, he knows how to die. It's not that. It's that he, who is perfect, is now going to be identified not only with one person's sins, but everybody's. And he's saying in these contexts involving these prayers in Gethsemane, what he's saying is there some way that we can get around that part? But not my will, but yours be done. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The judicial imputation of the sins of the world upon Jesus. It is a judicial imputation. He has no affinity for the sins of the human race. Therefore, if he's going to receive the imputation of these sins, it has to be a judicial decision by God the Father. Because he doesn't own them, but he willingly receives them for our sake. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, receive the imputation of mankind's sins, your will be done. Now this is being submissive. It's authority oriented. Jesus Christ would like in his true humanity to avoid being associated with sin. If God the Father has a second idea, he would appreciate it if he'd bring that up. But not my will, but yours be done. And what had to be done is that he was the one that was qualified. No one else was. He was the one that was qualified to go to the cross and fulfill plan A of this process. And therefore, he had to do it. And there's one passage that said he was sweating blood. What if you were told that you were going to be blamed for a whole list of crimes and sins? And you knew that you were not guilty of any of it. Yet they have figured out somehow to blame you for a whole list of crimes and sins. And they've convicted you, and they are going to punish you. And you're going to go to court, or you're going to go to the gallows the next day. And you're sweating blood because you know you're going to die and you did nothing wrong. Yet that's where you're going to go. That's why he's sweating blood. I do not want to be identified with human sin. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And there, for our benefit, he made that decision. Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and then to take it up again. The word authority is the noun exousia, the power to do something. Jesus had the power to die spiritual death, and after judgment was completed, he had the power and authority to die physically and then be resurrected. Here is the expanded translation of the final verse of this paragraph. No one removes my soul from me, but contrarily, I lay it down for my own free will. I keep having the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to receive it again. This command I receive from my Father. Now, here are some principles in verse 18 to close out this paragraph. First of all, Jesus had the authority and power to die from his own volitional decision. No one killed him. So it's part of the plan for him to release his own spirit. No one had the power to kill him, quite obviously. It's not in the plan. It wouldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Secondly, by the same authority, he had the personal power to take up his life again in resurrection. He had the power to die. He had the power to live. Three, had men killed Jesus, then death had power over him, and he would not have been resurrected. Man would not have had the power to kill him. A lot of people wanted to, a lot of people tried to, but they couldn't because it wasn't in the decree, it was not in the plan, and therefore no one could kill him. And if some man or woman had killed him, then that would have violated the entire process, and it therefore would have been null prost. Number four. Man does not have the power to legitimately choose the moment of his death. Now, some people do this erroneously, quite obviously. Some people try and fail, but they don't have any business to do that. God gives life. He's the one that takes it away. You have to gut it out. Number five, the futuristic present active indicated of tithemi indicates that Jesus personally produced the action of deciding his own death. This is a future present active. In other words, he produced the action. So when you see tithemi there, it indicates that he is the one that produced the action of deciding his own death. And finally, the active voice of lambano indicates the Lord produced the action of taking up his life again. In other words, he produced the action of taking up his life again in the resurrection. So those are some final points on John chapter 10. Now, in the second session, we're going to begin a review. The review is going to go back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. We will start that second session. We will move all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 5. This will probably take a couple of weeks. But we've been away from the study for a good long while now. We've studied all of these doctrines. We're going to go back briefly over these eight verses and get you reviewed on that, and then continue in vicarious sacrifice at verse 6. Now, one final footnote. As soon as we finish Isaiah 53, and I don't know how long that'll take, maybe sometime next year, but once we get done with it, then I promise you we will start James. Now the only way that can be stopped is if I die. I see a lot of you smiling. Time for tea and crumpets.